Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown to us in Jesus, that we have heard, that we hear in this message from 1 John. We pray that as we read it now, we will be challenged to be the kind of people who have that kind of love in ourselves. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we began looking at this letter of 1 John last week. If you weren't here, then let me try and bring you up to speed very quickly. We looked at the theme's big letter of how can I know God? How can I know God? And we noticed that is such a relevant question for us, a really relevant question. Sometimes it's a question whose answer is a presumption. Yeah, of course I know God. Of course I do. And sometimes, and for some of us, it's a question whose answer is uncertain. Well, I think I know God, don't I? And John's letter, John's answer to that question cuts through all that uncertainty and all the presumption, and it gives us an answer that is both concrete and certain. We can know God because Jesus has washed us clean of our sin. John brings us that message as a direct, first-hand witness of God in our world. And he tells it to us. The message is clear. We can know God through Jesus. And in fact, we can only know God through Jesus. So it's probably worth saying at this point, as we kind of continue on through the letter, that this letter isn't written into a vacuum. It's not written into a vacuum. John is writing this letter into a particular context and with a specific purpose in mind. He tells us what that purpose is a couple of times throughout the letter and in a couple of different ways. So in chapter 2, verse 26, he says this: I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. The people that John is writing to are facing opposition. People are trying to lead them astray, to deceive them. They've put their trust in Jesus, these guys have, but other people are coming in and trying to undermine that trust, to make them think that, you know, they've backed the wrong horse, that Jesus is not where it's at. They've put their trust in Jesus, and other people are trying to say, no, that's not where it's at. And so John is writing this letter to re-establish their confidence in Jesus. And so over the page again in chapter 5, verse 13, flick over and have a look at it with me. This is kind of like the big banner purpose for the letter. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why he's writing. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life. People are trying to lead them astray, to make them doubt Jesus. And John is writing this letter to encourage them. Jesus is where it's at. You who trust in Jesus, do know God, because his death has washed away your sin. That's kind of a summary, I guess, of what we looked at last week in some ways. And this week, John gives us another encouragement for we who trust in Jesus, that we do in fact know God. And his main point in this whole section, really, is quite straightforward. It's verse 3. It's simple, and it kind of just makes sense. He says, if you know God, then you obey his commands. If you know God, you obey his commands. That's all he's really saying in this passage. That's how he starts in verse 3, and then in verse 4 he gives that to us from the negative perspective. The man who says, I know God, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John's making a general statement about what knowing God looks like. And it makes sense, doesn't it? How can we say that we know God, that we know him, that we have a personal relationship with God, and yet ignore what he tells us? How can that work? Again, we already saw this last week when we looked at what God says about sin, that we have to hear and believe what he says there. But here now he's expressing it more generally with regard to obedience. We can't say that we know God, but ignore what he says. It just doesn't fit. I mentioned last week, I think, about how relationships need to be real and not just in our heads. So we can't just kind of make up what our relationship with someone should look like. You know, how we relate to a person must be reflective of that person and of how we know them, of who they are and of the relationship. So I'll relate differently to my wife to how I'll relate to my kids, which is different again to how I relate to a police officer. Thankfully, I haven't had to relate to any cops as cops recently, but it will be different, won't it? And it'll be different again to how I relate to my friends and each of my friends somewhat differently, depending on our relationship. And it's the same with God. A real relationship with Him must express the reality of who He is and who we are. And one of the fundamental aspects of relating to God as God is that we obey Him. Do you remember that old classic 80s movie, Crocodile Dundee? Yeah? Not heads would be. Yeah? Yeah, you know. Yeah. There's a line in that movie that has just stuck with me ever since I first heard it, first saw it. So the reporter is asking Mick Dundee his thoughts on God and religion, and he thinks about it for a while, and then he replies. Does anyone remember what he said? He says, "Me and God are mates. Me and God are mates," he says. He's describing a relationship, mates. And by mates, he means that casual, easygoing, no strings attached vibe that Aussies value so much in friendship. There's no place for obeying in that kind of mateship, is there? But to presume that mates is how I should think of me and God, well, that might sound nice, but it's just completely made up. Or to use John's stronger language, it's a lie. If we really know God, then we relate to God as God. And that means quite simply obeying Him. God is not a mate. God is God. And obeying is the good and right expression of living as someone who knows Him. If we know God, we obey His commands. So coming back to our bigger, broader context again that I mentioned earlier, John is trying to encourage the believers in the face of those who are trying to lead them astray. And he's painting a picture of reality that fits with the life of trusting Jesus. Because this is what God's love for us produces in us. It leads us to trust and obey Him. Have a look at verse 5 with me. "But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him." The message of Jesus is the whole package. It cleanses us of our sin and it inclines our hearts towards God. So if we followed a gospel message that led to disobedience rather than obedience, that led us to disobey God, then that would be a problem. It wouldn't fit. But that's not where the gospel of Jesus leads us. God's love in us leads us to obedience, not to disobedience. And so we get the natural conclusion of this in verse 6. "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Jesus shows us what obedience looks like. And in Jesus, we see all the commands of God. We see all the commands of God as they funnel down into one particular command, the command to love. Walking as Jesus did means loving others. And so love now becomes the topic of the rest of the passage. In fact, love is the command that he's talking about in verses 7 and 8 there. Have a look at those with me. That's not the simplest way of talking about it, is it? Kind of gets a little bit convoluted. He says, "I'm not writing a new command, but an old one which you've had from the beginning." It's not new, it's old. Except it is new. It's old, but it's new. So I kind of read that and I go, well, what is it, John? Is it old or is it new? You know, make up your mind. So that's what we're going to have a look at now. How is the command to love both old and new, as John says it is? Let's have a look at it. First of all, it is an old command, and it's old in two ways. It's old because love is how God has always told his people to live. The whole law of God from the Old Testament is summed up in the command to love. Love for God and love for others. Our love for God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, with our whole self, that love for God drives us to love others. Loving others is part of our loving obedience to God. So the command to love is an old one. It's how God has always said that people should live. So it's old, as in Old Testament, kind of old. But it's also old, as in This is the command that came right from the beginning with the gospel message that you have heard. This is the command. This command to live as Jesus lived and to love as Jesus loved, it came hand in hand with the gospel message that you got from the beginning. This is what Jesus has always said his followers must do. So in John chapter 15, Jesus said this, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." So right from the beginning, Jesus has commanded us to love each other. So if you're someone who has heard the message of Jesus, if you heard the gospel message, the message of forgiveness and salvation, that we cannot earn God's favour, but we receive it as a free gift from him. If you've heard that, then I hope you hear that this is not a different message to that. It comes from the very beginning with the gospel message itself. That is, as we recognise what love is, God's love for us in sending Jesus to die for us, that love doesn't sit idly in us. It doesn't do nothing. It produces love in us and drives us to love others. This, says in verse 7, is the command that we've had from the beginning. And it reinforces everything that John has been saying so far. You can't say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus, but then ignore what he tells us to do. Jesus commands us to love as he loved. It's an old message, rooted in the Old Testament and in the gospel of Jesus. So it's old, but it's also new, it seems. It's a new message. And it's new because Jesus called it new. When Jesus gave them the command to love as he loved, he called it a new command. You know those famous words in John 13, 34? "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." John knows this command to love is an old command, and yet those words of Jesus, "a new command I give you," would have been well grounded in the Christian community, as I think they probably are amongst us still today. I mean, you can't go to Sunday school for very long without hearing and learning off by heart those words. I can't read them without hearing the song that I learned along with them. "A new command I give you, love one another." So John calls it a new command because Jesus did, and John is pointing us, flagging that command that Jesus gave. Well, just that kind of just shifts the question to why did Jesus call it a new command? Was Jesus reinventing the wheel? Did Jesus think it was new, even though it wasn't? Did he think he was onto a new idea, which it turns out was really as old as the hills? Have you ever done that? Have you ever think you've got this great new idea, this fantastic idea that no one's ever thought of before, but then all of a sudden discover that you've just ripped it off from somewhere else and forgotten about it? I've done that before. I did it with a tune that I was playing on my guitar. I thought I'd made up this cool little tune, which is great for me because, you know, I'm not very creative normally. I thought, wow, I've just made up this awesome little tune, and I was really excited until I heard it on the radio, and that kind of just blew all pretensions of my creativity apart. It wasn't new at all. I'd just heard it, forgotten it, and then claimed that it was mine. So is that what Jesus is doing when he calls the command to love a new command? Not at all. Yes, it's an old command, but when Jesus says it, he is remaking it. He is giving it new meaning. Jesus gives love new meaning because his love shows us what love really is. Jesus dying in our place and for our sin shows us perfect self-giving love. And so it gives us the example of what love should really look like, giving up ourselves for the sake of others. And so Jesus doesn't say just say love each other. He says love each other as I have loved you, in this way. This is how you should love each other. This is what love really looks like. Jesus shows us what love really is. So it is a new love command. It's old, but it's new. Make sense? Good. So it's old, it's new, verse 8, and its truth is seen in him and you, which is nice because it rhymes. We see the truth of love in Jesus. He didn't just talk about love, he lived love. And more importantly, he died love. We see the truth of love in Jesus. But not just in him, it's seen in us as well. See it there again in verse 8. Its truth is seen in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Jesus' death, his love for us, has destroyed the darkness of sin. And so the light of Jesus' victory is already shining. It's a victory now. And it shines in us, in believers, and in particular in Christian communities. We see the true light already shining. And so John is saying to his readers, don't be deceived by those who are trying to lead you astray. Your love for each other confirms that you do know God. It confirms it. It's a different kind of encouragement, isn't it? It's a bit different. Last week we saw John grounding his message in the concrete, historical fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Very concrete. He said, we saw it. God declared it to us and we're declaring it to you. But now he's adding on to that another encouragement which shows the truth that they do know God, the truth of what they believe. That is, the Christian life fits with what knowing God should look like. The Christian life fits with what knowing God should look like. So again, look back at verse 3. This is how we know that we know him, because we obey his commands. That is, we love. This isn't claiming that Christian communities are like heaven on earth, all perfection. But it is saying that if God's love is in us and in the way that we relate to each other, then we'll stand out as different from the darkness of the world around us. John sees that in his readers and he's encouraging them with it. And you know, I think we should hear this encouragement too. We're often apologising, I think, for the bad behaviour of the church or of Christians. And of course, we should own our failings. But let's not overlook the hundreds of ways in which Christians are leading the way in love. Christians have led the way throughout history in providing for orphans, in welfare, in caring for the elderly. Where do people go who have trouble fitting into society, who have trouble finding a place in society? They go to churches. I often hear jokes about how churches are full of kind of weird and awkward people. But, you know, I love that. I love that people who can't find acceptance anywhere in society, that by and large they gravitate towards churches because they know that they'll be accepted there. We're a haven for the unaccepted. I think probably we notice our failures in love because it has become the expected norm of what we're like, what we do. You know, you guys are supposed to be the people of love. It's what has become expected of us, that we do love. I heard recently about a team of mental health care professionals. When they were considering their cases, the patients that they were looking after, if one of their patients was a Christian, then that became a really significant consideration as they were kind of mapping out their healthcare plan for that person. So that is, non-Christian counsellors who see and would rely on the fact that Christians do love and care for each other. It was part of their mental health care plan for the person. They just expected it. The phone calls, the emails, the texts, the kind words, the actions, the prayers, thoughtfulness, patience. I see this among us. The love of God is making its mark. Little things like making a meal for someone who's having a rough trot, that's not something that normally happens outside of the Christian community. Again, I heard recently about someone who received a meal from a Christian friend and they were just gobsmacked because it's not what they normally expected. People don't just do that. It doesn't normally happen. I could go on with more examples. As I said, I'm aware of the ways that we fail. I'm sure each one of us could recount stories of how we have failed to be loved properly by Christian friends and family. In fact, I'm sure that we could all share stories about how we have failed to love others. But I hope we also see that Christian love does stand out as different. It stamps us with the seal that we do know God because we follow the love of Jesus. But just as love commends the gospel, hate, the opposite of love, denies it. Hate is the opposite of what it means to live out knowing God. Verse 9, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. It seems from this letter that John's readers were on the receiving end of hatred, most probably from those people who were trying to lead them astray, who were trying to convince these Christians that they didn't really know God. And John is saying, just as your love shows that you do know God, their hatred shows that they don't. Don't be led astray by them. Their hatred shows their true colours. And so these words, first and foremost, are meant as an encouragement. And they should be an encouragement when we cop hatred as Christians, whether it's personal, you know, copying personal vindictiveness or hatred towards us, or just in that constant stream of vitriol that we read in the Sydney Morning Herald. And we should be encouraged because we are people of love and we should expect that others are people of hate. We should also be challenged though, shouldn't we? Because if you're someone who knows Jesus, then you can't hold on to hatred. You can't hold on to hatred and yet claim to be a person of love. I know hate's such a strong word, isn't it? And we would never say, I hate that person. It just, you know, we just don't say that, do we? But passive-aggressive resentment, that bitterness, that holding on to unforgiveness to the person that has hurt me in some way, wronged me in some way, that's not love. In fact, that's down the path towards hate. It's a less dramatic expression, perhaps, but it's just as destructive. And we need to get rid of it and turn it around to love. Unforgiveness. It's a terrible barrier to love. It's a cancer on love. Love longs to see good for that person, longs to see good happen for them. But unforgiveness kind of gets that little rush of delight when stuff goes bad for them. Do you know the feeling? It might not be active. It's probably just standing back and allowing ourselves that little burst of satisfaction when that person who hurt me, well, when they get a little taste of their own medicine, when people see them as they really are, as I see them. That's not love. And we need to get rid of it. Unforgiveness has no place in the Christian community. It doesn't fit the gospel. It's a contradiction that denies the love of God that we stand in. And it's the opposite of what God commanded of us. How can we be a community of people who stand in the love of God, but don't let that love break into our relationships in really dramatic and uncharacteristic ways that we don't see happen elsewhere? Surely unforgiveness is fair enough when I've been wronged. But God says, no, we should be different. We should let love break through that. Love doesn't hold a record of wrongs. The love of God says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be wronged than to let hate and unforgiveness fester? Why not rather be wronged? That's what Jesus did out of his love for us. He was willing to cop it. That's the kind of love that we're to have. John returns to this issue of love and how it must express itself in our lives later in the letter, and so we'll come back to it then. But let's finish up the way the passage does, with confidence. I think we often don't know what to do with these verses, 12 to 14 of chapter 2. They're repetitive, they're poetic, they seem particular. You know, particular groups are addressed, and we wonder why them, children, fathers, young men. Let me suggest a way that we can understand these verses. We know, as I said, from chapter 5, verse 13, that John is writing to give us who believe in Jesus confidence that we have eternal life. And in these verses here, 12 to 14, John is making that confidence very personal for his readers. He's making it personal. He addresses people directly, you, dear children, not to be exclusive, but to be personal. He's zooming in so that he can speak personally and directly. In fact, the first kind of category being addressed is both personal and broad. You, dear children. It's a term of endearment that John uses for all his readers. But even when he is being more particular, fathers, young men, he's not excluding people who don't fit in that category, as though fathers know him who's from the beginning but mothers don't. And maybe he wrote this on Father's Day, I don't know. Or that young men have overcome the evil one but young women haven't. As I said, he's being particular in order to be personal, not exclusive. It's kind of like he's saying this. So following all this discussion of who can be confident, who can be confident that we know God, he says this. He says, you, dear friends, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Steph, you know him who is from the beginning. Kin, you have overcome the evil one. And then he says it again, he repeats it. You, dear friends, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Steph, you know him who is from the beginning. Kin, you are strong, and the word of God is in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is a great encouragement, a great confidence that John is giving his readers. As well as holding on to the concrete facts of Jesus' death and resurrection, John also wants them to look at themselves and know that the love of God is working itself clearly in them and among them, transforming them into the likeness of Jesus. What a great word of confidence. Let's take that confidence and make it ours, and let's use it to spur us on into the kind of love that God has shown to us. Let's pray that we'll do that. Heavenly Father, as we think about your love, we can't think anything but that it's remarkable. You did not have to send Jesus to die for us, and it was so costly, so painful. Jesus gave himself for us. Help us to have that kind of love as we relate to others. Help it to break into our relationships so that it does more and more transform us. Transform us personally, transform us as a community, to more and more reflect the love of Jesus and reflect the light of the life that you have given us. We ask these things in his name. Amen.